message today, if you're taking notes, is called A Life That Pleases God. A Life That Pleases God. Now, before we become a Christian, you know this, but before we become Christians, we live a life to please ourselves. That's what we do. And really, everything, our will, our mind, will, and emotions are bent to please ourselves in one way or another. It doesn't mean no good whatsoever comes through us as we're created in the image of God, but we are bent on pleasing ourselves. But when we become Christians, what God does is He puts His Holy Spirit on the inside of us, and He gives us new appetites that start from the day that we say yes to Jesus Christ. And those appetites for righteousness and for holiness and for truth and for love and life and all that God created us for, those appetites begin. And God wants us to really press in to what He's given us in Christ to become the people that He truly intended for us to be. And so a life that pleases God is not about appeasing God. There's a difference between appeasing God and pleasing God. That when we are people that are in Christ, it's not because we did something to prove to God that we loved Him. We received Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, and all of the benefits as a result of that. And we're forgiven of our sin and our sinful condition, and we're restored to right relationship with God. That's grace. That's what Jesus has done for us. But now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, God calls us to live a life that's in keeping with what He's given to us. And we can do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're not living to please God like God's like, okay, that didn't please me, and no, that didn't, you know, it's not that kind of thing that maybe some of us were probably told, or maybe a few of us grew up thinking in church, like, you need to please God. We're like, I don't think I can do that, you know, because none of us can. We can't please God salvationally. Jesus took care of that. But now that we're in Christ, we hear Scripture, and we have the power to live in a way that we could never live before, because God helps us to do that. And so it doesn't mean that we won't fall short, but it means that we are walking in holiness, we are walking in sanctification, and we're becoming more and more like Jesus, and we live in a way that pleases God. I'm telling you, when we become Christians, we want to please God with all of our life. And pleasing God means that we live in keeping with the way that He created us, because He knows what's best for us. When God calls us to live a certain way, it is what's best for us. And there's a part of us that wants to rebel against that. Of course, every one of us has been a friend of sin for a long time. Like, none of us are out of that. All of us understand it. But God gives us the power to live new through Jesus Christ. And so when I talk about a life that is pleasing to God, I want to say this to you, that God made us. God knows what's best for us. He gave His Word to instruct us, His Son to restore us, His Spirit to guide and empower us. So living to please God means that we employ the gifts that He's given to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say it like this. He says, live a life that is worthy for the calling that you have received in Christ Jesus. He's not saying live a life worthy so that you can receive life in Christ Jesus. He's saying live a life worthy that's in keeping with what you have received, what God has given to you by grace. Now live in keeping with what that means and with what that looks like. And surely that is our desire. Now, as a father, I've gone through some seasons where my older sons, I have a 23-year-old and a 21-year-old, and they were, believe it or not, some of you, but they were going through some tough seasons. It's those teenage years. It's those teenage years, man. Sorry, guys. And you walk through those seasons, and you see them make decisions that aren't what you would want for them. And it wasn't like I was displeased with them because they were my kids, but I was displeased with their choices because I knew that if they lived this way and they made these decisions, that there were inevitable consequences that they would not get out of. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. And we're blind at times to what is going to happen as a result of what we're doing, but there are people in our life, and surely the Holy Spirit will enable them to see what we can't see, and they'll see what's going to happen, what's coming around the corner, what is up the road. And I was seeing that for my kids, and so I wasn't displeased with them as a father. I was displeased in their decisions because I wanted what was best. I didn't want them to waste a year of their life on foolishness and nonsense. I didn't want them to have consequences that would spill into their future, into their marriage, into the way that they saw relationships and friendships and money or anything else. I wanted them to keep on the straight and narrow, not so that I could feel good as a dad, but so that I could have pleasure in the life that they were going to enjoy as they continued to walk with Jesus. And that's what God is like times 100. And so I know what that feels like. And we often have a wrong view of God that affects us. But as we read this, I got this whole message title from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul says this. I'll read this and I'll give you a little context. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God," or how you ought to live and please God, just as you actually do walk, "that you would excel still more." That there is more. And he says this twice in 12 verses, that there's more. Hey, you're doing it, guys. You're doing it. But there's more. And I'm calling you to the more in Jesus. And that's what we want to hear this morning. How to please God. Well, Thessalonians, as Pastor Chris has talked to us a little bit about for 2 weeks now, you see that the Apostle Paul and two guys named Silas and Timothy originally came to a city called Thessalonica, and basically they came there on, I believe it's their first missionary journey, to preach the gospel and to establish a church. That's what they were doing. And so they did that. They established a church, and some people say they only were able to stay there 3, maybe 5 weeks at the most. They established a church. They didn't have time to disciple them well, and so they had to scoot because of persecution, according to Acts chapter 17. So what ends up happening is they go from another city to another city, and they land in Corinth, and when he's there, he hears some stuff about the people in the church in Thessalonica, and so he writes the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, that's this. And so he writes, and in chapter 1, he speaks of his care for the church and a good report that he's heard about their love and faith in Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, he actually starts to share his heart a little bit, as Pastor Chris shared last week. He also tells them to stand strong and to live a holy life before God, which obviously, as I've said, is possible because we have the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a holy life as we're sanctified, continually becoming like Jesus. And so I'll just continue to read. I'll start in verse 2 because I read to you verse 1. "For you know the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man would transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." That's a pretty serious warning, don't you think? I take this very seriously. "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, sometimes people have said to me, I just wanted to highlight this. They say, "Did Paul know that he was writing scripture?" I think that verse tells us that he did. To contrast that, if I ever stood up here, or Pastor Chris ever stood up here and said to you, whatever, I preached a sermon, and then I just said, "All of what I just said to you is not from me, but it's from the Holy Spirit. So if you reject what I just said, you're rejecting God," I think you might leave the church. Just kind of a thought there. Did he just say what I think he said? Yes, I did. But that's what Paul said. Isn't that what Paul just said? He said, if you reject what I'm saying, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit. So he knew he was writing commands of the Lord. So he who rejects, anyways, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." I think I chopped that up. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more," there he says it again, "and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly," one translation says honestly, "toward outsiders and not be in any need," or to people that don't know Jesus outside the church. And so this is vital for us to understand. Verse 2, it's clear that Paul had given previous instructions. He had already had conversations with them. He says that very clearly. And he's bringing about this conversation again. He's reiterating the commands, but he's doing it with urgency. He's saying, I want you to excel, and I want you to take this very seriously. He even goes as far as saying, this is God's will. And we have this conversation today, like, what is God's will? And I tell people often, based on verses like this, that it's more important how we do something than what we're doing. God's more about character than he is about the places that we're going. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves. Are we living like Jesus wherever we are in whatever circumstance that we're in? God is more concerned about who we are than what we do, because we can do a whole lot if we know who we are. And I don't think I can say that a second time, so I hope you got that the first one, because it sounded good, and I hope it was. It's one of those things, you know? The word sanctification means to be made holy. It means to be set apart, to be consecrated in your mindset and your conduct, because we know what's in our mind, and that which we meditate on, that which we think about or ponder deeply will eventually become the actions of our life. So that's what sanctification means. It means to be made holy, to be set apart or consecrated. Now, we have been made holy in Jesus. He set us apart by his grace and love as we've received him. We've been made holy positionally, but what he's talking about here about sanctification is practically. Now that we are holy, let's live in a way that's keeping with what we are. Make sense? So it's not for to take it for granted, because we still have to live this thing out. Now, Paul's not vague about the way in which God desires for them and us to be sanctified more and more. He goes right into it. And I'm only going to bring up the three things that he actually mentions about sanctification. And the first one is abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. The word for abstain doesn't just mean to not do something. It means to be distant from it. It doesn't just mean that I don't do something. It's that I'm distant from it. I'm away from it. I don't want to touch it. I don't want to even, I burn the clothes that I used to wear that even look like that life that I used to live. So I don't even want to be close to it whatsoever. I want to abstain from it, be away from it. The word for sexual immorality is a catch-all phrase for every kind of sexual expression that is outside of God's intended purpose for one man and one woman within the context of marriage. I want to say that again as clearly as I can. The word for sexual immorality is a catch-all phrase, so there's a lot of things that he means under that heading, for every kind of sexual expression that is outside of God's intended purpose for one man and one woman within the context of marriage. Now, we need to remember that when Paul would write to the Jews, he would write differently than he would write to the Gentiles. He's writing to the Gentiles in this letter. The Jews had the law. They had moral prohibitions in the book of Leviticus. They knew that things that the Gentiles lived in, were raised in, were nurtured in, the Jews knew that that wasn't fitting. Whether or not they lived in it or not is a different story, but the Jews had a moral compass that the Gentiles didn't quite have. Now, they had a conscience that God would speak to, but they didn't have the law stipulated as clearly. As young boys and young girls would grow up in Judaism or in Jewish households, and they would learn these things that we read about in the Old Testament. And so he's writing to them very specifically about sexual immorality, and we need to understand that they lived in a culture that didn't just tolerate sexual immorality, they encouraged it. I mean, if you can imagine like having temples in your city, and one of the ways that you would exercise your sexuality is you would go to that temple, and whatever god that was, you would bring an offering, and you would join yourselves to a temple prostitute, and you would have sex with them, and that was, in a sense, a worship offering to that god. But you know that a lot of them weren't worshiping those gods, even though they were considered paganistic. They were just expressing broken sexuality is what ended up happening. That's what they were doing. And Christians who had given their lives to Jesus were still tempted by the culture that they were a part of. They were still tempted by the life that they once lived. This was rampant. When you read about sort of the way that morality was in the Roman, Greco-Roman world in those days, I mean, it was just rampant with immorality of kinds that, you know, we see in other countries, not quite in ours, but it's kind of more in the shadows in our country. It's in pornography in our country, but it eventually will grow and become more and more that way. I mean, I think the way that it's going. I was talking to somebody earlier that is, you know, maybe in their 50s or 60s, and I was saying, answer a question for me. 30 years ago, what was it like just out in the open in terms of sexuality? Was it anything close to what it is now? And they were like, no. I mean, the stuff that you see on television, the songs, I mean, it's encouraging us towards our brokenness. Would you agree with that? You were born this way? Yeah, but Jesus can make you new his way. Come on, somebody. All right, you smile a little bit. Somebody, okay, you're good. All right. So he's calling them to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. This was a problem then. It's a problem now. We're reading headlines today as well. It was common for men to purchase women as slaves or concubines and do whatever that they wanted. Women were obviously very suppressed and just really lived at the will of men. And so Christianity was revolutionary as a result of slavery, as a result of suppression of women. And it's amazing when people don't think that, when they kind of quote these verses from the Bible and they don't realize the context, that Christianity was revolutionary in its wanting to lift up women and encourage and honor women and also really try to bring down slavery as a thing. It's amazing that when you really look at the culture of what they were doing in the first century when Christianity started. But the call to abstain from sexual immorality was a call to sanctification, that they are not called to be like everybody else, right? It's the old saying that the parents give their children, if so-and-so does it, does that mean you're supposed to do it? No, of course not. That we're called to live different. We're called to live separate. But that doesn't mean holiness, and sanctification does not mean that we separate ourselves from those that aren't living like us. It means that we separate in our heart Christ as Lord, and we live in the midst of a broken world, not afraid of what it might do to us, knowing that what we have inside of us is greater than what's in the world, and we're going to influence it, not having it influence us. And so we're not to be afraid or scared or any of that by any of this stuff and just get into a Christian bubble. That's not what Paul is saying by talking about sanctification. He's talking about being set apart, that Christ is Lord, that the way you live is influenced by Jesus and his word, not by the culture and the broken sexuality that you were raised in. He's calling them out of that and into a dignity and an honor and a respect that God created us for. And we learn about that, and this is what he goes after as he continues the conversation. My second point is learning self-control. Learning self-control. He says in verse 4 that each of you would know how to possess his own vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor. That word honor speaks of esteeming something for its true value. That we would know who we are, that we would know what our body was created for. And then he goes on to saying, not like the Gentiles in lustful passion, who do not know God. When we exercise broken sexuality in a way that isn't in keeping with how God has created us and what he has intended for our sexuality, it's animalistic on a base level. I'm sorry for the visual, but that is exactly what it is. It's compulsive. It doesn't care about anybody else or anything else. It's about getting one thing done. I told you I'd be clear, not crude. Amen? I could say a lot more. But that's what sin does. It reduces us down to this animalistic expression, and that what God gave us for beauty and for life and freedom and enjoyment within the context of marriage and covenant and relationship. It wasn't just about doing something. It was about having a life with someone that you could enjoy on all levels. And when that gets twisted and perverted, it becomes what we see in modern day prostitution and pornography. Because we know that's not sex. Amen? That is not sex. And so he's saying, learn self-control, know who you are. I mean, we've got to be able, friends. I don't know where to go, you know, I got so much to say. We've got to know who we are. It's so vital that we realize that we don't have to stay broken. I mean, to the person that's looking at pornography right now, you don't have to click. Do you understand what I'm saying? We don't have to click. We don't have to look. We're not the master of anything except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's getting that truth inside of us that will transform us. And there's two people that I knew. I was praying this morning and I was praying last night. And I said to the Lord, I said, I'm just going to say what I would say to anybody that's in my office. So if you're new to the church, Pastor Chris will be back next week. But I'm not ashamed to be honest. And I'm not ashamed to tell you. Here's my world. You want to know my world? Here's my world, okay? I come from not only broken sexuality, but forms that I can't talk about. We've got family members that have been to prison over broken sexuality. I come from a world that I can't share with you right now. I'm not going to. But also, I preach in places. And this last time, I preached, and a girl came up and confessed to one of the women on the team that her dad, she's 15, her dad makes her dress up in lingerie and dance for her when he gets drunk at night. That same dad came to the meeting the next night and sat in the second row while I was preaching. That's my world. So this affects everybody. And there are people that listen to me sometimes when we talk about this in the church. It's like, let's not talk about that. I'm sorry, we've got to talk about it. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to talk about it. And if it disturbs you, I want to encourage you that let's raise up the next generation so that whatever disturbs us doesn't have to repeat itself. That maybe you're not struggling right now with some kind of sexual immorality. Maybe that's where you are, and praise God, right? Praise God that we're not struggling with sexual immorality if that's you, but there are probably plenty of us in the room that are. But if you're not, you still need to hear what I'm saying this morning, because we've got a generation to raise up in the purity of God. To teach them what holiness is. We've got to teach our young women. I've got a 9.5-year-old daughter. I've got to teach her to be holy before the Lord. And I look her in the face and say, honey, holiness doesn't have to look like something that fell off a wagon. Amen. Okay. But it's that she walks in dignity and respect and honor because she knows whose she is and she knows who she is. That she doesn't have to bow to somebody wanting something from her rather than wanting her as a person. I pity the fool that gets through this father. If you've got a daughter, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Jesus. I consider joining the NRA today. For one, no, I'm just joking. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, so just letting you know. Don't ask me who I'm voting for. You're not going to like what I say. I have no idea. All right, so, because I really don't. So I want to give you four things. I was going to do 14, but I want to give you four, because there's probably a lot more than four. But I want to give you four things that will help us to learn self-control. And if that's not where we are right now, maybe it could be. You never know. Or it's for us to equip others. All right? So listen. The first one is stop looking. Okay? Learning self-control. We have to stop looking. We must stop looking at whatever causes us to lust, because that's what causes us to act. Listen, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, and you could flip that, every woman who looks at a man with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said, whoever looks with lust. So lust is connected to the look. So you want to dry that up, you got to stop looking. Look what Job said in Job 31:1. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And we know that a covenant can only be kept by the keeping power of the Holy Spirit. But he can help us to keep that covenant. And we can make a covenant with our eyes, with God, that we don't look lustfully at people. We've got to stop looking. That's a good word. And I didn't say this in the first service, but I feel a liberty to say it right here, right now. That goes for television shows that have sexual scenes in them. I'm not giving you a command. I'm giving you wisdom right now. I'm giving you wisdom right now. If you want to keep fantasy out of the bedroom, then whenever you see sexual scenes come on a show or a movie, just turn it off. I've got enough going on in my head without adding more. And I'm just being honest with you. That's just the way that it is. Well, I really like this show. Purity's worth more. Right? You say, why would you say that? Because I have more people come into my office and talk to me about impurity and talk to me about sexual immorality than anything else. So when I stand up here and share this, it's not about legalism. Well, that's legalistic. No, it's about purity, friend. Listen, it's about purity. Can I tell you, we need to get the blush back. God, restore the blush. I'm not kidding. Right? We should, I'm not harsh. I mean, we should see stuff and go, oh my gosh. It's like, it's not like you're going to use the word sexy in front of your kids. Hopefully there's no kids in here. Sorry about that. But it's not, you know, it's like if I say to my wife in front of my 9-year-old daughter, hun, you look sexy. And my daughter's just sitting there, eh. It's just out of place. Why? Because she has something that a lot of us do not have. It's called innocence. It's called innocence. It's what causes us to blush when we see something in front of us that we know is meant for a marriage covenant. It's meant for a marriage bedroom. I'm not supposed to be invited into that. I'm not supposed to be entertained by that. And I'm supposed to pray for people that are involved in that because they're loved by the Lord. And they don't know whose they are. And so I love them. I'm not mad at them. I'm not upset at them. But I'm not going to be entertained by them. I'm going to pray for them. Amen? And I'll tell you what. When you get delivered of this and you get apart from it, you start to pray for people that are caught in that instead of just get disturbed by it. Amen? That's what happens. And we can become part of the solution of seeing purity invade the world around us, which is what we need to happen. Not just so that we're pure and we sit in a pew, but so that we're life-changing agents of healing and wholeness through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we stop looking. We start praying. God's power flows through our prayers. Look what Jesus told. Look what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 9. He said, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors." How many of you like forgiveness? Thank God that he forgives us when we ask him, but he didn't stop there. He said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." How many of you are tired of asking for forgiveness for the same old sin? Jesus would encourage us this morning to press in for deliverance in our prayer life. He said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I'm not saying that temptation isn't going to happen, but when temptation happens, the power to say no to ungodliness is there because of who lives inside you. So we pray for deliverance because that's what Jesus talked about. And we start pursuing. Part of self-control is exercising our will, our choice to pursue the provision of God. And if we're married, listen to what Solomon told his son in Proverbs chapter 5. To those that are married, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone. Never share with strangers. He's talking about your sexuality. Don't give what's intended for your spouse. Don't give that away to anybody else. In emotions, physically, spiritually, they don't get any of that. You keep that. And then he goes on to say, let them be yours alone. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the opposite should be the same if you're a woman. Rejoice in the husband of your youth. Temptations are going to come along at times to give something away that only our spouse should have. And I want to tell you, if you have an issue with sexual immorality, or you're equipping somebody that does, or any kind of sexual sin, whatever it is, stop the efforts and the energy towards that and spend all of your energy and efforts towards pursuing this woman or this man that God has given you in holy matrimony. You'll get set free just by displacing all that stuff by pursuing this person that God has given to you, not just for the provision of your sexuality, but for all of your person, that the two would become one. And there's no lesser vision than oneness in our marriages. Isn't that amazing? That as we spend our life, our energy, our efforts pursuing this person, God will deliver us in the process. Because we've got nothing left for anything false. There's no false intimacy that can enter into my marriage because I won't allow it. I am too busy pursuing Bridget Ann Dixon or fill in the blank. Amen? We spend ourselves on our spouse. We've got nothing left. Drink water from your own cistern. Rejoice in the woman or the man of your youth. For those of you that are married, and if you're single, then you're called to pursue the Lord. And guess what? He'll give you the grace that you need to prevail in your life. God will give you that grace. If you're in a relationship right now and you're sexually active, God will give you the grace that you need to say no. And let me just say to you, love is patient, and I'm telling you it's better. I'm telling you it's better. I do marriage counseling or premarriage counseling, and sometimes they need counseling after they come to me because I'm sort of a black and white person. And it's really simple, you know, it's not complicated for me, and I don't know everything. But I want to help, and I just, man, I'll tell you, I tell people, just wait. Just wait. And I mean all expressions of sexuality. Let's not try to figure out how far we can go. You know, for Bridget and I was, her and I, we were both so sexually broken when we came into relationship that we made a commitment not to kiss. Now, I'm not holding that up as a badge to look how holy I am. I just knew that if I open the fridge, I'm going to eat. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, is that a bad analogy? Was that? Sherry, don't come up and play the keys behind me on this one, okay? Just don't do it. Thank you, Lord. I just want to talk to you today about not open the refrigerator. Come on, somebody. Oh, man. All right. I like you guys. Thank you. Thank you for redeeming whatever just happened there. But, you know, Bridget and I made a decision. She obviously had two boys from two different fathers. And I, you know, came to the Lord at almost 20 and was sexually active since I was 12 or, you know, whenever I figured it out and beyond. And, you know, it's just her and I were broken. Jesus put us back together, you know. I was a drug addict and had gone through all this crazy stuff and crazy life. And I remember telling her the whole story, and she just was eyes wide open the whole time. It was like a whole day. She's like, you know, the only difference was she had two boys to show from it. And I had the privilege of raising them because God redeems all things. And that's why the oldest one is our junior high pastor now. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, praise God for that. God can redeem broken sexuality. He can. And he's the giver of all life, one way or another. We believe that. Her and I didn't kiss, and I remember telling people that, not because I don't share it a lot anymore, because people kind of like, oh, that's so cute. That's just so, you guys just didn't kiss. That's just so cute. I would never do that, but that's amazing that you guys did that. That's just awesome. Good for you. I don't think people do that anymore, but wow. I saw you guys on Little House on the Prairie. You guys are amazing. Whoa. That is great. Charles Engel and the whole clan. Look at you. Good stuff. Is that your wagon out back? Is that it? I think I saw you guys coming in on the horses. That's how I feel. That's how I felt. But I'll tell you who didn't make fun of us. A 9 and 11-year-old young men. They never saw me stay past the time of their bed in their mom's house. They saw me leave when they went to bed. They know that I never touched their mom, I never kissed their mom, and I always honored their mom. When I got up here to say I do 12 years ago, they know that. I think that was a good example. And I didn't do that because I was strong enough. I'll tell you what, it wasn't that. It was God gave me a word, and I asked him to help me keep a word that he gave me. And I'm not ashamed. And people can make fun, and they have. They've made fun of me a lot for that. But I'm not ashamed of it. And I'll tell you, it's those two boys. I got to look in their face with respect and dignity and honor of how I treated their mom. And we can do that, guys. And it wasn't that I was without my brokenness. I had a whole life of it. It was that because of my brokenness and Jesus' restoration that I could now do what I could never do before. That's the message. The message isn't to feel bad if you're caught in something right now. The message is that Jesus can take what is broken and he can put it back together because that's what he does. He's good at it. He's the best at it. We're not. And so we start pursuing our spouse or the Lord in all this, and it changes the game. We stay guarding. The pressure to compromise is all around us, from the world to the enemy. Listen to Proverbs 25:28. I won't take you over too long, just a few minutes. Sherry, just give me a minute. Just give me a minute, Sherry. I just want to time it well. Time it well. Proverbs 25:28 says this, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or woman who lacks self-control. Ancient cities had walls around to keep culture the way that they wanted it to, but to keep the bad out. It was protection. It was safety. And so when your walls were broken down, the enemy could come in and plunder and take whatever they wanted. It was up for grabs. And so what they're saying is that if we don't have walls built around us in purity, I'm just telling you this in terms of purity with the whole idea of self-control. If we don't have walls built around our mind, if we don't have walls built around our heart, the enemy can come in and plunder what God intended for his holy purposes. You say, well, what does it mean to build walls around my mind and walls around my heart? I mean, that we build walls with the Word of God. We've got to know the Word of God, the promises of God. I'm not just saying we need to know about the Bible because we've read it yesterday or last year. I'm talking about daily relationship with God through his word. It's an everyday thing that we're growing in the knowledge of his word and the strength of his word, because there's a time where you've got to stand on the word. When you're not feeling good, when you're not feeling like it, when you're tempted, and you draw from that word and it becomes a sustainer in your Christian experience, because that word has power in it. The Word of God has sustained me at times where I didn't feel like obeying Jesus, but I don't listen to my feelings. They lie to me. Our feelings are real, but they are not always right. And we've got to live by the Word and not our feelings. We've got to guard. And Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a woman keep her way pure? How can a man, an older man, a younger man, how can we keep our way pure? By living according to your Word. First, you've got to know the word in order to live by the word. And that's where we find ourselves. And the last thing I want to share with you this morning is we need to live purely toward others. The three points are abstain from sexual immorality, learn self-control, and live purely toward others. Verse 6, Paul says, no man would transgress or defraud their brother in regard to their sexuality. The word defraud means to cheat or to steal something from another person. It means to steal. And I just wrote down a little list, and some of them might make us blush. We cheat someone by sleeping with another person's spouse. We cheat our spouse by dreaming or fantasizing of someone else. We cheat our boyfriend, girlfriend by leading them on and not being patient with them in expressions of our sexuality. We cheat our future husband or wife by giving away that which we cannot get back, which is our purity. It's not something I was able to give my wife. It's not something my wife was able to give me. God redeemed us. Thank God for that. But we don't want to live on an excuse. If you are a virgin, and I know many of us this doesn't apply, but if you're here and you're a virgin, stay that way until God gives you a spouse. Don't allow anyone to tell you different. God's way is absolutely the best. And if you agree with that, you can shout amen right about now. Amen. I don't know why we can't talk about keeping our virginity. It's almost like you can't even talk about it anymore. I'm going to talk about it, because I want my daughter to be able to have that gift for her husband, and I want my son to be able to have that gift for his wife, don't you? Isn't that what you want for your children? We can raise up a holy generation that isn't about legalism. It's about love. They're about loving Jesus. Now, why would I give that away? I love Jesus too much, right? Why would I give this to you? It's not yours to give. I'm following Jesus. Right? I don't need to taste and see that is good, because I'm too busy tasting and seeing that he is good. Oh man, I could go down that road. Come on. You cheat your friends by claiming to be one thing in public and something else in private. You cheat your family by sneaking away behind their backs. You cheat your loved ones by doing anything you would be ashamed of for them to know about. Paul says the Lord is the avenger of such things. There are serious consequences for sexual sin. Just ask the church member whose pastor fell into sexual sin. Ask them how that felt. Ask the person that was on either side of adultery, the person that committed adultery. Ask them if it was worth it. Some of us have been there. Was it worth it? Of course it wasn't worth it. The person that was on the receiving end of that, was it worth it? How did that feel? Oh, it was terrible. Some people don't recover from that. They don't recover. It destroys our world. Broken sexuality perpetuates brokenness in our world. It's one of the number one things that causes brokenness to continue. It's truth, right? Pornography is a bigger industry in terms of money than the entire American sports put together. That's how much money people are spending on pornography. God wants to set us free. He wants to set us free. Sherry, you can come now. Thank you. I took you a little bit over. I want to share this last thought, okay? I prayed a couple things, and this is what I heard. I shouldn't say I heard. I had a vision the Lord gave me. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. Here's what I'm going to say. If you're in here and you're struggling with your sexuality in your actions, I'm not talking about temptations. We all get tempted in many ways, right? But we don't have to stumble. God can sustain us. But if you're struggling with some kind of sexual sin, I want to tell you there's hope in Jesus, right? But he's calling you to come into the light. And that means talk to a pastor. That means talk to a trusted friend that's a Christian that will pray with you. But when you come into the light, you expose the evil for what it is, and God will set us free. No skeletons in the closet. Nothing to hide. I am who I am by the grace of God. I've got nothing to be ashamed of except for what he redeemed me of. He will set us free. There is hope in Jesus. If you're struggling, your struggle can stop. And what I would even say, just to nudge you a little bit more, is that do not let another week go by where you continue in this sin. You were not created for impurity. You were created for holiness and sanctification. And your Father is longing to show you what that looks like, but he can't do it until we come into the light. No more brokenness. You don't have to take that into your marriage anymore. You don't have to take that into your future marriage. It can die right now. It can die right now. Jesus can redeem it. I know because I know. Amen.